awesome.
It's Bethany.
Thank you.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Come on in and find a chair. It's great to have everybody here today. It's 10 o'clock. So that's my cue to tell everybody we're going to get started. Welcome to our worship service, the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. That's right. This is our Bible study portion of the worship service. So it's great to see all of you here today. Let's have an opening prayer, then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, this sun that's out there that gives us life. Father, that gives us energy and heat. We know sometimes it's too hot, but God, we're grateful to be here this morning. And we thank you for all of the things you give us. Thank you for giving us your word. And Father, we're here today to do that. I'm grateful for all those who are here this morning to learn more about your word. Father, we're grateful for the people over in the children's ministry, the brothers and sisters that are teaching our children. Pray you'll be with them, and I pray you'll be with this class today as we learn about how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, our class is, this is the second class in our new series, The Gospel of John. Alan kicked us off last week. And the theme scriptures for the class is chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So again, the purpose of the book, and more specifically the purpose of our class, is to persuade you about who Jesus is. And in doing that, that you'll come to have a belief in Jesus, and in believing, you'll be able to have life in his name. And so, as we move forward in this book, we're going to see the statements that Jesus made, the actions, miracles he did. We're going to have positive and negative responses to his message, and we're going to look at that, and we'll see that today in this class. So you look at it and you say, we've got 40 minutes and we're going to cover three chapters. And so I'm here to tell you that we are going to cover three chapters. And I've got a plan. And I think what I saw in here, there's a logic to the setup of these three chapters today. Because these three chapters today, they cover a period of about 10 weeks. Beginning just before the first Passover, after Jesus began his ministry, and ending about the time when John the Immerser was arrested by Herod. So I'm going to break it up we're going to think about this class in terms of six episodes that happened. And John, who wrote the book, was there, and I think he had... What I want to present to you today I think he had six audiences he was talking to in each of these episodes, different audiences. The first one, he was offering testimony to Jesus' his own disciples. Then he was offering a testimony to the Sadducees. Then he was offering a testimony to the Pharisees. Then he was offering a testimony to the disciples of John the Immerser. Then he was offering testimony to the Samaritans. And then he was offering testimony to and we'll learn more at the end, the Galileans, maybe his home people in his hometown. He'll start in his hometown, and then he'll end back in his hometown. But we're going to look at these people in the context of the goals of this class program and how they will respond to Jesus' actions. And that's kind of what we're going to hopefully take away. Hopefully you'll be able to take that away today. So the first event is the wedding at Cana in Galilee. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. Because we're covering three chapters, I'm not going to read every scripture. We're not going to try to read every scripture. I think you guys, Alan gave us encouragement last week to read the book of John. So I'm going to make, kind of a base assumption in the class that we have some familiarity with these three chapters because we've read them last week and they're fresh in our mind. But also we've had a lot of experience reading them before. You've heard a lot of preaching from them. I mean, there is just so many elements of preaching you can do through these stories. That's not necessarily what we're going to do today. We're going to look at, you know, what was John trying to do with these people and helping these people through talking about Jesus. So, John, let's read John chapter 2, starting verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So there we're going to stop. What I want to look at is the first verse, and it says on the third day. What does that mean, the third day? Well, what it means is, let's put a little context on everything, what's going on. It's been about 6 weeks since he was immersed by John. And he had been out, and so we knew the first 40 days of that 6 weeks he'd been where? Out in the desert, right? So that's about 6 weeks he'd been out in the desert. Last week we were introduced to the author of this gospel. About this time he was a young man, I think about 18 or 19. I think he was very young. And when he was introduced to Jesus by his mentor, John the Immerser, his friend Andrew, who was with him, and him spent the day with Jesus until about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew said, "You have to meet my brother Simon." So the next day, we read about, Jesus decided to head back to Galilee. And as we'll see shortly, it appears that these new disciples went with him. He took the opportunity to meet and invite Philip and then Nathanael. So the third day means this is the third day since the events of John chapter 1 started, where he called his first disciples. So that gives you some idea about, you know, they did follow immediately, right? You know, here it is, the third day since they met Jesus. John met him, and it's the third day, and now they're at a wedding feast. Jesus' mother tells Jesus that the wine was gone. Some people speculate that Jesus and his disciples received a last-minute invitation because they found out they were going to be in town, and that this wedding feast, that Mary was a good friend of the family. Maybe she might have been the event planner. Because she was the one, all you event planners out there, you guys can probably relate to her. They ran out of wine. Maybe because Jesus and these, we believe, were five disciples at this time, had crashed the party. Unknown to all except a few attendants and the disciples and his mother, Jesus turned 6 stone jars of water into wine. Nobody else, just his mom and the disciples were there, and a few attendants knew that. So I want to do a little, talk about wine for a minute. I've learned a lot about wine lately. The prime timers went to the Biblical History Center in LaGrange, Georgia, back in May. We had a great time. If you ever have never been, it is worth a trip. It was a cornucopia of information about life in those times. Great trip. You learned so much. And so one thing that I learned two things, and I'm going to share at another class later. I'm going to do another class later in the book. And I'm going to share some things I learned from there. But I want to share something I learned from there today. We had a Passover meal, which was very good. It was very satisfying. I enjoyed it. I was like, man, this is good food. This is how I need to probably start eating more often in terms of healthy stuff. But one of the things he gave was wine. It wasn't really wine. We didn't pay. You had to pay extra to get the actual, you know, kind of wine that we consider celebratory wine, right? But we got grape juice. And he explained, he said, back in those times, wine, at least the lower grades of wine, were used to make the water drinkable. And I'm like, and immediately I went to this picture here, which is a picture of my mom's farm. My mom grew up on this farm in southeast Iowa when she was a little girl. And this is from 1990. We went to my grandmother's 80th birthday in 1990. And I took this picture because, you know, we weren't going to see it again. It has so many memories for me. So I just wanted to show that. This is probably in February. You see the leaves all off the trees and stuff. It's amazing there's no snow on the ground, but there wasn't. I would go there every summer. In first grade, I moved from Iowa to Tennessee with my dad and mom. And so we'd make an annual trek to relatives every summer and go to Iowa. And while there were many highlights, one of the challenges to confront was the water. And this, when he said this, immediately I thought of Iowa, man, the water. We drank our city water with additives and filtration that took over the mineral taste, or took out the mineral taste. So to come to the farm with water from the well and the sulfur and the iron minerals unremoved from the water, drawn from the ground, that was tough, if not impossible, to drink for us soft city kids. We were very soft, and it was always a source of complaining. I don't want to drink the water. I mean, the water, everything else was so wonderful, but the water. So you could barely brush your teeth. Only the toothpaste saved us from total suffering. And that final rinse phase was really tough, really painful. So what Grandma Bain would do for us kids is she would put some Tang in the water. Now remember Tang, the astronaut drink? And that's the only way, otherwise we weren't able to drink it. So she put it in. And so I've just flashed back. That's why I think that trip was so cool. I'm putting a little advertisement in because it flashes back to things I relate to that. And so they were used, wine was used. The role of wine in those times was to flavor your water, the really lower versions of it, the lower stuff. And that's kind of the hat. So they still had the celebratory wine. They still had to control their, they used to think, they must learn how to control themselves because all they had to drink was wine or milk or water. They must learn how to control themselves and not drink too much wine. But actually they were using wine every day just making their water flavorful. I just wanted to share that to say that this was the problem they had at the wedding too. So they had run out of the good wine. Or they had run out of wine at all, probably. And Jesus turned the water into wine. So let's pick up in verse 8. Got my little picture there of the... I Googled finest wine, so you can look up on that screen if you can read it. I hope you can read it. Some expensive stuff if you look, find wine. So verse 8, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, come here. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, the stuff you mix with your water, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. So, you step down the wine quality, but Jesus basically made something on the order of what we see up there on that website, if you want to check it out, Finest Wine. It was a champagne bottle for $10,000, which kind of blew me away, if you want to do that. But it's, that's the kind of stuff that Jesus had brought out. And so the action is, who's the target audience of this that he's reaching? It's his disciples. Jesus did this for his disciples. He'd been there. This is the third day they've been with him. And they say, this guy is the Son of God. This guy is divine. They've already come to that realization through this miracle. And so the question is, what was their success? And if you read Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, you see that all but one of them was in the upper room after Jesus had resurrected, praying together, and they started the church. They were witnesses to us that Jesus was divine and that he did rise from the dead. The witness is the lives they lived and the decisions they made in the face of opposition to the message. They gave up their lives for the truth of this message. They had to have seen these things as proof that Jesus was who he said he was. We need and can use the same logic today to help us stay true to God during times of opposition and doubt. God, Jesus turned water into the finest wine. That doesn't happen except by a divine person, the Son of God. Okay, let's go to the next episode. It starts in John chapter 2, verse 13. And we're going to read this passage, if you'll start with me in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew it was in each person. Hold on to verse 23 for a little bit later. I'm going to come back to that. The reason I'm going to read this is I want to make note of that. Many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So he's in Jerusalem right now. So now we see that this is around April, and he had just come to Jerusalem. And I'm going to talk about this for a minute. I'm often irritated by certain business practices. But the two stated here have to be in the hall of shame of irritating business practices. But so I want to say one thing too. This, before I get into the hall of shame of business practices, this is not the same episode that's in Matthew 21. You know, some people say, yeah, you know, this did happen the first time he went to four Passovers. This is the first of four Passovers he went to Jerusalem for, festivals. So this is the first one. His ministry lasted 3 years and a fraction. Started in about February, he was baptized. And this is about April, around Easter season for us. So he's in Jerusalem right now going to his first Passover. And what does he do? He walks in and he makes a whip and he turns the tables over. And in Matthew 21, that's the week of his crucifixion, the Passion Week. That account is occurring. So these are two separate accounts. It's not just, he didn't just do that one time. He did it twice, at least. I wonder on the second and third visits if he did the same thing. And by the time the fourth time came, here he comes again. You see, institutions are tough to change, aren't they? We're going to talk about that. Institutions are tough to change. So he turned them over. The two business practices, are money changing. If you ever travel, we went 5 years ago, I went to Italy, got to the money changer table, had euros, getting ready to go on the airplane in Milan Airport. I said, in about 13 hours, these things aren't going to be useful to me. Let me go to the airport, last call before the gate, and let me get translate into dollars at the rate of 1.4 dollars per euro, right? Because that's the rate. I walk in, the money changer, I give her what amounts to about $35, what I thought, when I did my math in my head, about $35 worth of euros. And she gives me a slap out a $20 bill. And she's like, that's how we do business. You can take it. You don't have to take it. You can take your euros back. Boy, I was mad. And then, of course, the other practice, too, is, you know, when you go, you know, to like an event, maybe a sporting event, whatever, and they tell you, you can't bring your own food. You got to buy our food. Right? And you got to buy our food at our prices. And so that's what was happening here, is they were not able to bring their own sacrifices. They couldn't bring their own lamb or their own dove. They had to buy the temple ruler's doves. And they couldn't use the filthy lucre with Caesar's image on it. They had to get the temple money, currency. And of course, you know, the exchange rate was probably a losing proposition for the worshiper. And so you can understand, people trying to come to worship, and those are two obstacles. You talk about walking with a bad attitude to church? I mean, I've just been, shameful practice twice on the way in. These guys aren't interested in becoming to worship. They're interested in cleaning my wallet out. So that's why, perspective on why he turned it over. Okay, what was the reaction? The target audience were his, and all these, the target audience are his disciples, but he also had another audience, and this was the Sadducees. And as we see in Matthew 24, the Sadducees were going to be desolated. They were unresponsive. And I have a picture, this is Jerusalem in 70 AD being overturned, being destroyed, the temple being destroyed. The Sadducees were the more secular of the Jewish groups. They were very, you could almost make the argument that a lot of it was a lot of agnosticism. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any sort of life after death. They believed this was it. They were very much cooperating with the Roman Empire. They saw themselves as very secular. Is that the word I use? They centered around the cult of the temple. That was their devotion to the temple. That was their identity. So when the temple was destroyed and Jesus predicted it, they were pretty much out of business. They were done because they had no influence. There was no appeal. Sadduceeism had no appeal left. So they were very unresponsive. As you can see, Jesus came this first time, turned them over, and they didn't respond, did they? He had, the fourth Passover he went to, the final one, he did exactly the same thing one more time. They just were an institution, and they weren't going to change. Okay, the next third episode is Nicodemus the Pharisee. Famous passage, John 3:16. This passage, John 3:16, is in the midst of this story. The story is that Nicodemus the Pharisee visits Jesus at night. Jesus teaches privately to Nicodemus on being born again and coming into the light. And so, the target audience of this passage is the Pharisees. And I think the response, and this is what we're going to talk about most on this, is the success that he had with Nicodemus. There's a lot of debate. Nicodemus came out and defended him, even though not overtly with the Sanhedrin. And that's covered in John 7:31. John 19:39, he helped Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee. Basically, they took care of the whole funeral, burial preparation for Jesus. But what I want to look at is Acts 15:5 to get an insight on this. And as you can see on the screen, I've already said, better than we might perceive. And the reason I say that is because I think that we sometimes, give the Pharisees take a lot of the hit in the Gospels I look at them more like the evangelicals or fundamentalists of their day. They had pretty strong convictions. They believed in being separate from the world and doing things. They were very religious. But I think Jesus had an impact on them that we sometimes understate. Let's look in verse 5 of Acts 15. And this is at the Council of Jerusalem. This is about AD 51. So this is 18 years later, 18 to 20 years later. It says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And the only reason I read that verse is because it says there were a party of believers of the Pharisees. How does that, that's something we don't think about often, but within Judaism, by the time the New Testament Christianity were basically three big influential groups. There were Pharisees, There were these Sadducees we just talked about. There were zealots, two of which were disciples. And then there was a fourth group. And the fourth group, for the purpose of us talking this morning, and for the purpose of this passage here, were Messianic Christians. They were still considered a part of Judaism at this time. And they had an influence on the Pharisees. There were Pharisees who were believers that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think the seed started with Jesus' ministry. I think he had a ministry to the Pharisees. Let's look at testimony to the disciples of John the Immerser as the next episode in verse 22. So, let's pick it up in John chapter 3. See if we can get you into the station. Okay. In verse 22, so after this, after his interaction with Nicodemus, John and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So I want to do a rundown. There's a rundown of John's testimony. And John, the apostle, the author of the book, invests time. He's introduced John in chapter 1, and now he's coming back to John in chapter 3. And he's talking about this, you know, basically quotes John. He was obviously a follower of John, but John really, he emphasizes John's saying, he must become greater, I must become less. I can only receive what's given me from heaven. You know, these were written for John the Immerser's followers. They were still hanging on. And as you can see, and what you'll see in this passage is, they started having arguments between Jesus and John's, you know, competitiveness. And what I want to talk about a little bit is John the Immerser's ministry. It's very interesting. So the word of the Lord came to him in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which is the fall of 27 AD. He baptized Jesus about 2 months after the word of the Lord came to him. So he'd been out there for 2 months in the desert when Jesus came on the scene and came to get baptized. He was imprisoned by Herod after only about 6 months of his ministry. I don't know if you know, that kind of blew me away. I've always thought he was there for a couple years or whatever. He was only out there for 6 months. John the Immerser, he was only out there for 6 months in the wilderness. There was a 4-month period from Jesus' baptism until John's arrest in the spring. And if you consider the 40 days in the desert, there was about 10 weeks where they were active together, running separate ministries at the same time. So this was Jesus' first year of ministry. This led to conflict in the minds of John's followers, who were not grasping John's message necessarily. That's why John, the apostle, put this story in here, to really, he was reaching out to followers, people that were still hanging on to John the Immerser, is who I'm following. He's saying, you need to basically move on and accept the message he told you to accept, which was to believe in the one coming after him. The book of John was written 86 AD, and there were still followers of John the Baptist out there. And so he was out there trying to get them to come. So, to finish the story on John the Immerser, he sent his disciples to question Jesus in prison in the fall of 28 AD. So, it's been now about a year since he first started. In about a year, and they were hanging in there. They'd go visit him in prison, and you know, they would go back and forth to Jesus. He was executed by Herod in the winter of AD 29, about 15 months after the word of God came to him. So his ministry was only 15 months long, and 6 months of it, and 9 months of that was in prison. So followers of John persevered many years into the history of the first century church. We know of Apollos in Acts 18, in Corinth, when he met Priscilla and Aquila, and disciples of John were gathering in Ephesus when Paul arrived, some 24 years after John's 15-month ministry. So when John was written in 86 AD, that was about another 34 years. And so commentators believe that there was still a need to address the issue of John the Immerser. And that's what this passage attempts to do. Okay, let's go to our fifth episode. So, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4, because really this is a closing thought to the passage we just read. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So, that's kind of a closing thought to that first passage. Jesus' ministry was eclipsing John's ministry. He was baptizing and gaining more, as it was planned by God. As John even said, yes, this is the way it ought to work. Don't get hung up on. Go ahead and move on to the message. Sometimes the person who starts something, the people that are following him, don't necessarily remain true to the message. And that's what was happening with John the Immerser's ministry. They weren't remaining true. So, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So now he's circling back around to where he started in Cana. But on the way, he's going to go through Samaria. And he's going to meet a woman at the well, Jacob's well. And he gets an entree to spend 2 days with the Samaritans in Sychar. We know the story. He told her things about her. He could only know if he was divine. And so the target audience that Jesus now had were the Samaritans. I think the success is stated in Acts 8:4-8. When Philip went back, when they were scattered, Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, also known as Philip the evangelist, this isn't the apostle that was just called here. This was a later Philip. Went and he preached in Samaria, and there was great joy in that city. So you can see that Jesus is planting seeds for the church to come later. He had great, there was great success with the Samaritans. And so, what I was going to have you refer to, we're not going to read it because I don't think we have time, but what we're going to refer to is 2 Kings 17:24-41. It's a really great story, and it gives you a lot of detail on how the Samaritans came to be. Basically, they were transplanted when northern Israel was driven into exile. They took other people from different places and planted them there and made them live there. God sent lions into that, and they went back, and the Assyrian king said, well, bring back one of the exiles, one of the Jewish priests, and teach them how to worship the God of that area. So what's interesting about the relationship between Samaritans and Jews, the Samaritans offered to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem during the time of Ezra, but were rejected. In response, they tried to not only prevent the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls, as we read about in Nehemiah, some of those guys opposing them, we believe, were Samaritans, but built a temple themselves on Mount Gerizim. Their temple was destroyed in 126 BC, about 200 years before the Jerusalem temple, which we just read about, was destroyed, or would be destroyed. The most notable difference that is covered in the story between Jesus and the woman is concerning the place of the worship of God. The Jews believed the location was Jerusalem, and the Samaritans believed that it was Mount Gerizim. What did Jesus say? Well, let's look in verse 21 of John chapter 4. Woman, they were having an argument. You know, the woman brings up the Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem argument with Jesus, the debate. And he says, verse 21, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So he's, that goes back to consistent with what he said earlier about what he's going to say about Jerusalem being destroyed. He says, you're not going to worship God. It's not a matter of location. It won't be. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So he said, time is coming when you will not worship the Father neither on a mountain nor here. And they had great harvest. But, the Samaritans, if you go look on, you can look it up. I studied it, or I was looking at it, and they still exist around Mount Gerizim. There's actually a little community of Samaritans that still live there. If you go to Israel today, you go find them. So some didn't give it up. Samaritans recognized the first five books, the Pentateuch, as the written word of God, but they reject the other books of the Old Testament. They practice circumcision and observe the Sabbath and festivals. So they had a lot of the elements of Judaism that the passage in 2 Kings 17 talks about. They had some convictions about Jehovah. Early, we were talking about the temple with the Sadducees in 70 AD. The Romans killed about 11,000 Samaritans as part of the Jewish war against Rome at that time. So they had a lot of casualties too. It's interesting that they took part in the revolt of the Jews against Rome. So they were basically on the Jews' side and took part in that revolt. So they considered themselves to be Jews. But I just refer that to you for your own. It's very interesting study to understand that. And I went, okay, last episode, the final episode covers John chapter 4, 43 through 54. So it says in verse 43, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. So, you remember back to what we talked about, hold that thought? What did he do at Jerusalem besides turn over tables and talk to Nicodemus? He performed some signs of his, you know, that he was a Messiah, of his messianic nature. He performed some signs. And it says again here, he made a stir and he had some notoriety now. So when he arrived back in Galilee, he had some notoriety. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. And so, the action was that he healed a royal official's son. Who's the target audience here? Well, you know, to wrap up the class, I'm going to say that the audience was the Galileans and his disciples. Again, proving his divinity. And I think it's us. Because we're in the same position these Galileans are in, or this royal official was in. You know, they heard the news, they heard about him, they had heard all the things he had done, but the royal official still had to have something called faith. He wanted Jesus to come with him so it could be by sight. Come with me and heal him, but Jesus wanted him to see if he had any faith. And that's what he's looking for from all of us in here. Are we having faith? We've read this morning about the water to wine. We've read about this official getting healed. We've talked, you know, we read his accounts. But what it all boils down to is Jesus is expected his hometown. He wanted not to do signs and wonders because he was trying to develop their faith. He was trying to exercise them. Instead of just doing the exercises for them, he was saying, believe that what I said is true. Have faith in my resurrection. Have faith. The fact that I can, you know, I am the bring you peace in your life. And that's what he's really wanting us to have in this message here. So I wanted to leave it at that because really the Galileans, this audience here, we're the Galileans too, in that we have the same limitation. John 20, 29, Jesus says to us, after Thomas, okay, I see it now. I see it. There it is. It's a nail hole right there. Or right there, probably. There it is. Okay. There's your wound. Okay. Hey, I'm on. I'm in. Jesus said, you know what? Blessed, which means happy, which means somebody that's going to... I want to be in a position of a blessed person. If God says that person's blessed, I ought to be jealous of that person. Because that person's in a good place. You know, emotionally, living life to the full. So he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we'll leave the class for the class today. That gets us to the end of John chapter 4. Next week, Art's going to pick up with John chapter 5. And so now John gives us this whole period of 10 weeks, this three chapters where the disciples first got there and he showed them signs of his divinity. So thank you for your attention, class. And now you're dismissed.